morning, church. Go ahead and be seated. As we're worshiping through singing this morning, I'm sitting and I'm thinking, first and foremost, just how thankful I am that you're here today. You did a very difficult thing. You showed up. Think about it. Think about it. There are a million reasons and opportunities for you not to be here, but you're here. We're 2.5 years almost removed from the onset of the whole COVID pandemic and stuff, and yet 2.5 years later, some people are still clinging to the excuse of the virus in order to stay at home and not engage with corporate worship. There's all kinds of excuses, but you're here. However, just because you're here doesn't mean you're here. Just because you can hear my voice doesn't mean you're listening to what I say. My prayer this morning is that we would set aside all of our distractions, set aside the things that are consuming our thoughts, our fears, our hang-ups, our problems, our concerns, whatever that might be, for the next 30 minutes or so, that we would just be prepared to receive God's word into our hearts and ultimately into our lives. That's my prayer. It's been a long time getting to this point with you that we're at today. Today, we begin Romans chapter 12. This is where I wanted to go greater than 2 years ago. But now we have laid the foundation to get to the point of where we're at in Romans 12. The book of Romans is written in three parts. We have the theology, followed by doxology, and then comes the application. Now, this was a pattern that Paul used elsewhere in some of his other writings. For example, he uses the same pattern in the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 are deep in theology. And then you get to the doxology. It's Ephesians 3, verses 20 and 21, where it says, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." The theology produces a song in his heart and in his life, and he bursts forth in praise. Then following that is the specific and practical application. Ephesians 4 begins with, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." See, for the Christ follower, there is a unity that exists in theology, doxology, and application. Or to put it more a different way, using alliteration, there is unity that exists in doctrine, doxology, and duty. And so in the Christian life, doctrine and duty always go together, which means what we believe helps to shape how we behave. It's not enough for us just to have a mental understanding of Paul's doctrinal explanations. No, we must translate that learning into living. And so that's what we get to in this part of his letter. So for 11 chapters, Paul has taken us through the weightiest of all kinds of doctrinal positions. And he ends that theology with the beautiful doxology at the end of chapter 11, verse number 33. He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who became his counselor, or who has first given to him that it might be paid back to him again? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Paul now transitions from doctrine to application, which means that proper Christian doctrine translates into proper Christian duty. And so for 11 chapters in this letter, Paul has revealed God's mercy to sinners in that he sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. And the last 5 chapters explain our obligation to God in response to what Christ did for us. So if the earlier message of the letter is the way that we come to God through faith in Christ, then the latter part of this letter is the way that we can live for God in and through Christ Jesus our Lord. So in view of all that God has done and provided for us, then what is the proper response in and through our lives? And so we begin chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And so we're going to look and break down these two verses this morning. Let's go back to verse 1. Let's go back to the very first word in verse 1, and that is the word therefore. This is the fourth therefore in Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans 3:20 is the therefore of condemnation. It's the therefore that declares the whole world is guilty before God. Romans chapter 5, verse number 1, is the therefore of justification. Romans chapter 8, verse number 1, is the therefore of assurance. And now we get to chapter 12, and we have the therefore of duty, or of true commitment and dedication to Christ. He says, therefore, in view of everything that I laid out in chapters 1 through 11, therefore I urge you. That verb, urge, is from the Greek word parakaleo. And that word means to beg, to exhort, to implore, to plead with. There's an urgency there. And I want you to see something that's significant here. What is about to be said is not said to the entire world. No, what is about to be said is being said to the brethren. It's to fellow believers, to those who are in Christ Jesus. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Make no mistake, believers are called, commanded, equipped, and empowered to live a life of true dedication and commitment to Christ. Therefore, believers are without excuse not to live a life of true commitment and dedication to our Savior. But the question is, what does true dedication and commitment to Christ actually look like? You see, before that time in our lives where we trusted in Christ, well, before that time, we used our bodies for sinful pleasures and purposes. But now that we belong to Him, we're to use our bodies in a way that seeks to glorify Him and to make His glory known among the nations. The believer's body, as Paul writes elsewhere, that it is a temple of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says these words. He says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. So the believer's body is a temple of God. Earlier in Romans, Paul tells us that the Spirit of God dwells within us. That's Romans chapter 8, verse number 9. He says, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So true dedication and commitment to Christ means, first of all, that we give Him our bodies. We give Him our bodies. We give Him our life. We give Him everything that we are. That's why He says, by the mercies of God, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice. The Old Testament sacrifices were dead sacrifices. Here we're called to be a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice. In fact, there are two living sacrifices that are mentioned in the Bible that helps us to understand the significance of what Paul is saying here. The first one is actually, you can find the first one in Genesis chapter 22, and the first one is Isaac. The second one is our Lord and Savior Christ. Going in Genesis chapter 2, Isaac was placed upon the altar where he would have died in obedience to the will of God. But the Lord sends a ram to take his place. And so Isaac died just the same. He died to self and he yielded himself to the will of God. When Isaac got off that altar and the ram took his place, Isaac was a living sacrifice to the glory and to the praise of our Father. Now the greatest example is that of Christ. Christ was the one that actually became a dead sacrifice for those who believe. He offered his life in obedience to the will of God. But he arose again. And today, he sits at the right hand of the Father as a living sacrifice for those who believe in him. And so as believers, we're instructed to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. It says a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God. May you know that verb present, it means to present once and for all. It is a once and for all commitment that determines what we will do with our lives and how we will live our lives. Paul tells us that this is the right response to all that God has done for us. And so what he says, by the mercies of God, or some of your translations might render it as in view of God's mercy. In other words, in view of Romans chapters 1 through 11, in view of your sin and God's offer of salvation, in view of your sanctification and of God's sovereignty, in view of all of this, the spiritually reasonable thing to do is that we would lay down our life for Him. The offering of our bodies to God is to be a sacrifice. It is sacrificial. It's the picture of an Old Testament believers that would take animals and offer them to God as sacrifices. Now the New Testament believer, it's to make the same type of sacrificial offering to God, but now we see a profound difference. The believer's offering is not the sacrifice of an animal's flesh and blood on their behalf. No, the offering and the sacrifice of the believer is to be their own life. It's to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. So a living sacrifice means that the sacrifice is constant. It is continual. A person does not sacrifice his body to God today and then pick up his body and do his own thing tomorrow or the next day. It doesn't work like that. It's been rightly said that the problem with living sacrifices is that they often try to crawl off the altar. But we're to give of ourselves every moment of every day to the praise and to the glory of God. A living sacrifice means that a person dedicates his whole life to live for God, to keep on living for God. In order for us to do this, then we must be willing to sacrifice and to give up our own ambitions, our own desires, our own wants. We must be willing to serve God while upon this earth. We must be willing to give ourselves to the proclamation of the gospel of Christ. We must be willing to minister to the heart and to the needs of the world and of our community. So this sacrificial commitment is our spiritual act of worship. Again, verse 1. Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That term spiritual can often be translated as reasonable. So to serve God is the only reasonable way to respond to his mercy. Which means that every single day is a worship experience when you yield your life unto him. Worship isn't something that is just limited to an hour or an hour and a half a week. No, worship is who we are and how we live and what we do to the praise and to the glory of our Father. And so true dedication and commitment to Christ means that we give him our bodies, we give him our lives. It also means that we give him our mind. Verse number 2 begins, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." I hope that you can see, that you're able to tell that the world wants to control your mind. But God seeks to transform your mind. If the world controls your thinking, you've been conformed. But if God controls your thinking, then that's evidence of transformation. And so the Greek word transformed is the root for the English word that we have for metamorphosis. And so believers are to experience a complete transformation from the inside out. And so the change must begin in the mind. That is the origin of our thoughts and our action. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, he says this, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. So our objective is not to find out how much of the world that we could look like and still maintain our distinctiveness. No, our objective is to have a mind that seeks to be conformed to God rather than to the world. We will never be truly transformed without the renewing of the mind occurring in our lives. So how does this happen? How does that renewing process occur? Well, the language of Romans is most expressive. Our text says that we are to be transformed. That's significant. That is a passive imperative, which means that this is something that must be done by someone or something else. It's not something that we can do on our own. It has to be done by someone or something else, which is, of course, the Holy Spirit working in and through our lives. Much of the work is done by God's Spirit that dwells within us, and the tool most frequently used by the Spirit of God to renew our minds is the Word of God. God transforms our minds and makes us spiritually minded by using His Word. As we read, meditate, memorize the Word of God, then that begins to shape our way of thinking, begins to alter what we previously thought, begins to shape within us a new way of thinking, which will affect a new way of how we live and respond to this world. But first, our minds have to be informed by the Word of God. Then it is conformed to the Word and to the will of the Father. And so we're to submit to the Holy Spirit, which brings about the renewing of our mind. You also understand that the present tense of the verb, that this is a process, which means it is a gradual transformation that occurs in our hearts and into our lives. We are to gradually and continually allow the Holy Spirit to change and to shape our way of thinking day by day, moment by moment, until ultimately, as promised in Romans chapter 8, verse number 29, there will be a supreme metamorphosis that occurs, and we will fully and finally be transformed into the image of Christ for all eternity. But until that moment, it is a continual process as we yield to the Holy Spirit's moving in our lives. So true dedication and commitment to Christ means that we give Him our body, means that we give Him our mind, and then thirdly, it means that we give Him our will. Back to verse number 22. Don't be conformed to this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then it says, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. As a believer is transformed in their mind, as they're being made more into the image of Christ, then they develop the ability to approve and develop this desire for God's will rather than for their own will. The question that burns in the heart of most believers really is the question of, what is the will of God? How do I know what God's will is? How does one discover God's will? I would simply tell you this. Do you truly desire to know the will of God? And then if the answer is yes, I would say if you want to know God's will, then you got to know His Word. Because the will of God is revealed unto us through the Word of God. There's no other way of discovering the will of God apart from knowing the Word of God. That's why the study of doctrine and theology matters. That's why it's ultimately and highly important. By studying the Word of God, we get a better picture of who God is. We understand what His character is. We begin to see what His nature is like. So in studying the Word of God, we discover what God loves and what God hates, what He desires and what He disapproves. There's no need to argue or debate the matter. We don't need to wrestle within ourselves whether something is right or wrong. No, if His Word reveals something is good, then it's good. If His Word reveals something is bad or sinful, then it's bad. It's sinful. Your feelings are irrelevant to the Word of God. Culture is irrelevant. Their standards are irrelevant to the Word of God. So when believers have their minds transformed and become more like Christ, they will want, they will desire, they will seek for God's will to be accomplished in their lives rather than their own. They will also discover that the will of God, as defined in our text, is good. That is to say, it is intellectually and morally consistent with the righteousness of God. So the will of God is good. It's acceptable, which means it's well-pleasing to the Father. It is good. It is acceptable. Oh, and it is perfect, which means it is complete. It is what moves us towards holiness and wholeness. And so do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. I'd underline or circle that word prove in your Bibles. The verb prove is translated from a single Greek word that is rich with meaning. That word means to put to the test, to examine. It can mean to determine what is valid or genuine. It means to distinguish the authentic from the fake. It means to prove by testing or to test and approve. I want you to notice, okay, so that's the verb, right? But the object of the verb. The object of the verb is God's will. And so the circumstance that Paul is describing seems to be this. Well, like everybody else, believers are confronted with all kinds of choices with respect to how we act or how we behave in this world. But because we've been transformed by the renewing of our minds, we are now able to subject all of those choices. We are now able to take all of those options and test them to the Word of God. Now we can distinguish between the will of God or the counterfeit choices that confront us. Which means, I think the better translation to this verb would be to discern. So that you may discern the will of God. So when a believer's mind is transformed by the Word of God, through the working of the Holy Spirit, through His Word, then our thinking ability, our moral reasoning, our spiritual understanding is able now to properly assess all things. It is now able to distinguish the difference between what is of God and what isn't. It now has a desire to chase after the things that are of God rather than the things that are of man or of self. In view of all that God has done for you, does God have your body, your life? Does He have your mind?
Does he have your will?
Having addressed our relationship with God, Paul now is going to turn and start addressing our relationship with other believers. Our text for next week will be verses 3 through 8. Let me close by reading them. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith. If service, in his serving. Or he who teaches, in his teaching. Or he who exhorts, in his exhortation. He who gives, with liberality. He who leads, with diligence. He who shows mercy, with cheerfulness. Next week, I'm going to attempt to break that down. We'll look at verse number 3. Then we'll look at verses 4 and 5 together. We'll look at the first part of verse 6. And then we'll finish up with the second half of verse 6 through verse number 8. Before next week, I would encourage you to read through this text a number of times. I'd also encourage you to read it through different translations. And even if you're able to try to find an original literal translation of this text, because there are some biases that are seen in here and stuff. And so we'll try to separate the biases from what was actually said and try to be real clear about that for next week. This morning, as we close with a time of prayer and an opportunity to respond to the Word of God, the question that's still before each and every one of us is, does God have your life? Does he have your mind? Does he have your will? If not, why not? If there's any way that we can talk with you, encourage you, or even pray with you during this song, we invite you to come and to seek us out and allow us the privilege to talk or to pray with you. Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your love, your grace, your mercy, salvation. In view of all of that, Father, help each and every one of us understand that total submission and surrendering of our lives is the only appropriate response to all that you have done. So help us, Father. There's not a perfectly righteous one among us, myself included. We're all a work in progress. But God, may we desire for the Holy Spirit to continually renew our minds and transform our lives. May you be pleased and honored in our response. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.